Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. We're wrapping up Romans chapter 12 here with verses 9 through 21 titled Brotherly Love and Regard for Good Things. As always, I encourage you to read these verses before you either read the blog post or listen to it here. And there's also a review of chapters 1 through 11 at the beginning on the blog post. I won't go over all of that now as it is getting lengthy. And like Martin Luther encouraged, I encourage you to memorize. Memorize scripture as much as you can. Paul was amazing at that. So try to memorize chapter 12. If you fail, it's better than not trying at all. So getting into this, I always like to start by looking at some key words in verses 9 through 21. Be, we see that seven times in the ESV version. The words evil, one, with, and you, those appear four times each. Bless, do, good, love, never, not, three times each. And then there's quite a few in there for that appear twice. Another, and even the phrase one another, and Lord, overcome, rejoice, things like that. So Paul, he's continuing his application here, building off of Romans 1 through 11 on who God is, what the gospel is, to who we should be as Christians, honoring God by avoiding evil and doing good, loving him and loving people. So verses 3 through 8, which we just covered, those were more focused on unique differences within the body of Christ resulting from gifts God gives. Verses 9 through 21 are more about what all Christians should or should not be. Paul provides several contrasts to show us more clearly how to turn and, quote, present our members towards Christ. Remember that from verse 1? These are things that make our church body unique, while verses 3 through 8 are more about gifts that make the individual members unique. So let's jump right in with verse 9 and the ESV.org Bible that subtitles verses 9 through 21, Marks of the True Christian. And so our title here, Brotherly Love, that is a mark of a true Christian, as well as regard for good things, what God considers good, of course. Those are marks of a true Christian. So verse 9 begins, let love be genuine. Some translations say without hypocrisy. So love like this is one way only, towards good. We're supposed to abhor or hate what is evil. It's clear if you read the rest of this, if you connect this back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that this is not about hating people, but hating what is evil. This is something unbelievers enjoy taking out of context. We don't hate other people. We pray and hope for their salvation. We don't want to see them end up in hell. Now, of course, we're imperfect at that sometimes, but that is a Holy Spirit working outward. God saved us to make disciples, right? Not to run around hating people. So it could very well be that when confronted with a person full of evil and hate towards us, that God is putting that situation in front of us to share the gospel. Unrighteousness, that's the fallen human condition. Humans are still in this state, or they are saved and being sanctified out of it. As believers, we are all in the same, quote, saved boat, for lack of a better description, which is why Paul just said that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're being sanctified, right? Verse 3. Paul is saying here to abhor what is evil. That's the next statement in verse 9. Don't support it. So if a person is committing evil acts, don't support them. Don't give them a platform. Pray for them for sure, but turn from them and present your members to Christ. Sproul said in his commentary, quote, we are to see evil as an unveiled assault on the character of God and on his sovereignty. So renewing our mind, that should direct us to love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates. Another great quote by Sproul is that hatred is destructive and demeaning, but not when it is directed against evil. So if there's one thing I know about God, it is that he hates abortion. More babies were killed by abortion in America on September 10th, 2001 than by the Twin Tower attack the next day on September 11th. That's a hard truth. So despise, hate, abhor evil. Turn from that and present yourselves toward good. And then verse 9 concludes, hold fast to what is good. Reminds me of the man in the film Master and Commander that was having brain surgery, and he had hold fast that was tattooed on his knuckles. Moving to verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Of course, believers should not be the primary ones filled with abhorrent evil. If so, that's not a saved person. That is a sad person, as Charlie Kirk once explained to Tucker Carlson, contrasting saved and unsaved. Rather, believers should show that brotherly affection to one another. This is Philadelphia, the Greek for brotherly love. And thinking of that, pray for the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, which is overrun currently here in 2026 with drugs and all sorts of brotherly hate. Show brotherly love by respecting each other. The focus here is not honoring ourselves, but showing honor, as verse 10 says, showing honor to others, to one another, as Paul likes to say a lot in the end of Romans. It is another call to humility. The third one in as many paragraphs here, a living sacrifice in paragraph 1, not thinking of yourself too highly in paragraph 2, and here in paragraph 3, honoring Christian brothers above and beyond ourselves. Moving to verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal or lagging in diligence or slothful in business, that's the King James Version, or when working regularly, don't procrastinate. That's the Hawaiian Bible. The emphasis here is on serving the Lord, not on starting a business, but we shouldn't just ignore that. If we have a 10-minute work break and we could spend 2 minutes of that memorizing scripture or answering a text or scrolling social media, what this is saying is to do scripture memory first, then do the other stuff. If scripture memory doesn't even come to mind as something to do during that 10-minute break, then renew your mind. Pray. And ask the Holy Spirit, who is in you now, to reorganize, redirect, and refocus you. Develop better habits. Be fervent, it says here in verse 11. Have that busyness, that passionate intensity to serve the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul writes that in whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. In other words, verse 11 does apply to your work, the things you do to make money, as if, as a Christian, you're supposed to prioritize scripture memory on your 10-minute break, and then when the break is over, to go set your mind to being a godless pagan. No. The mind renewal, the thinking you can do now with the Holy Spirit on your team, should be towards godly thinking and outwardly actions in every aspect of your life. This should be done immediately with heart, with a zealous desire to present everything you do to God. Moving to verse 12, rejoice, be patient, be constant in prayer. So imagine you are walking this sanctification road. You can tell you are turning your members from the world in many ways, figuring out what your spiritual gift or gifts are, and then boom, you're hit with a major trial. A relationship gone bad, financial loss, your wallet stolen, or the McDonald's ice cream machine is out of order. Oh no. Paul's saying in verse 12 here to respond with joy, with patience, and with prayer. And the amazing thing is that you can do this with the Holy Spirit in you, not helping you, but you submitting to his authority over you. Sproul says these are the top three dimensions of the Christian walk: joy, patience, and prayer. Joyful hope for a Christian is faith looking forward. We aren't hoping eternal life might come to pass. We're trusting it will. Patience, in spite of pain and suffering. The patience of Job. Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I think of the movie Unbroken here as well. Prayer, the glue that brings hope and patience together. Note that Job was praying in the verse I just quoted, Job 13:15. Okay, moving on to verse 13. Hospitality and helping other Christians out is a universal Christian attribute, or it should be. This is different from the gift of generosity mentioned in verse 8. You can be hospitable without having the gift of generosity. Just this mindset of bringing people together. 1 Peter 4, 9 through 10, that also describes hospitality as something we should do for other Christians. When we host dinner group at our house, it's like a potluck style, which is really a reflection of this verse of contributing to the needs of the saints, as verse 13 describes. Of course, there might be times when you can't contribute or when you invite a guest, but contributing is an opportunity for mind renewal to get your focus off yourself and onto others. This verse is not talking about rebuking you for that one time that you came to the party with nothing to share. This is about mind renewal, about sensing that Holy Spirit conviction about showing up empty and using that as an opportunity for mind renewal and getting your focus off yourself and onto others. Discipleship, in other words. Okay, looking at 14, bless those who persecute you. Okay, some of this parallels Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Verses 9 through 13 that we just read, they're more focused on the body of Christ and interacting with fellow believers. Now we're kind of going outside the body, and we're going to discuss evil versus good. So, righteous versus wicked, which means this includes how we should relate to unbelievers as well as a brother who sins. And we are supposed to bless them, it says. When I was involved with Texas textbook wars over content in biology textbooks, specifically about evolution, I received a lot of persecution for that, including online death threats. God showed me through that to respond with scripture or with a, quote, praying for you, hope you find Jesus type of comment. Whether they realize it in that moment or not, sharing scripture is a way to bless someone who is persecuting you. Praying silently for their swift salvation or destruction is another. For someone wrapped up in outright wickedness, we don't want that person continuing for a second longer with an unrepentant heart, right? So it is not bad to ask God to swiftly save them or end them. Of course, we would prefer the much more of God's mercy for them. Verse 15, rejoicing. This is a great gospel opportunity to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When someone is rejoicing, that usually means something good just happened to them. Maybe this is a sibling and you have some sibling rivalry. The flesh is not going to want to rejoice with them. Renew your mind on this. After years of watching twin grandsons not rejoice when the other is rejoicing, it is always a blessing to see the loser of a game say, good game, to the victor. If you can't even say, good game, that's the flesh. That's a sad person, an angry person. Don't be that way. Rejoice with them. And weep when they weep. Compassion. Not toxic empathy. When one part of the body experiences loss, we should all experience loss. But if it is us who is experiencing loss, we should turn to Christ foremost. Christ is our identity, not us and our experience. A problem in our society today is people don't turn to Christ and demand others feel sorry for them. People even make up grievances and then demand others empathize with them over their make-believe grievance. We need sober judgment on these things, to weep with those who are truly weeping, not trying to pretend to feel their pain, but also not ignoring their sadness. Sad like Jesus was before he raised Lazarus, weeping with the family over this loss, John 11:35, and he wept knowing he would raise Lazarus. Some good advice from Sproul here from his commentary is just to focus on Paul's words. Weep with those who weep. You don't have to console with words. You do not have magic words. Just weep with those who weep. Okay, verse 16. Live in harmony, or be of the same mind, which is the general idea connected to the specifics of verse 15. Weeping with weepers, rejoicing with rejoicers. As a church body, we need to avoid being cliquish, but invite others in, all beating to the same drum, being in tune, etc. In particular here, disharmony comes from being haughty, from people who think they're better than others, is what that means. Hawaiian missionaries, they had to deal with this some as racism and quote, superior classes. Those were the norm in Hawaiian society. Missionaries had this much less, but there were still a few who looked inferiorly on Polynesians. So consider a man named Sereno Bishop. He arrived in Hawaii 1853, and this was after the mission was considered complete. He became a seaman's chaplain. So arrived 1853, think about 1861 through 65 in America, that was the Civil War. 1865, the Ku Klux Klan was formed. Extremely racist organization. 1871, Charles Darwin, he publishes a book, Descent of Man, which was a book really about racial superiority. Then 1887 to 1902, Bishop, he became the editor of the Friend newspaper, and he became very pro-annexation of Hawaii. Just take it over. So using a fake name, Kamehameha, he wrote this in the Washington, D.C. Evening Star, December 17, 1896. He said, "Native rule in Hawaii is thoroughly impracticable, and the country must be run by white brains." Wow. Now, it doesn't matter who you are, what so-called race you are, the Bible is clear here. Humble yourself, associate with those who don't know the Bible as well as you, who haven't been a Christian as long as you, who look different, who don't like the same sports as you. Paul is talking about fellow Christians here mostly. So when you see that person at a church who looks awkward and different, talk to them. Invite them into your circle. They may not stay, but you tried. Living in harmony, that should work out into your daily life too. What Sereno Bishop was doing and writing was not living in harmony with other believers. He was making it about race. You don't always have to be first in line. Let someone else go first. Break rank in the military and do something for someone of lower rank than you, or just do it with them, like PT, etc. Jesus, he also warned against this mindset many times, like Mark 12, 38-39, pointing out the scribes' ridiculous ways of getting the best seats at church, among other things. And look at how verse 16 ends. Never be wise in your own sight. That's what a selfish person does, an arrogant person who doesn't read any books or seek any advice. Form opinions, sure. Think things through, draw conclusions, but be careful, be patient. Going through Romans has really caused me to research and read others' opinions on a lot of key points. Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Vody Bauckham, Thomas Schreiner, Jack Hibbs, my pastor, Jacob Pierce, and that's a partial list. Where do others stand on certain things, and why? Are they looking at the full context, or just cherry-picking the Bible? Seek to always figure out what God is saying in His Word, not what you think he is saying, or just what one guy is saying. This is just a rephrasing of verse 3, not thinking too highly of yourself. And this also connected back, to seeking God's will. And what were our big three ways of doing that? Word, prayer, wise counsel. Not being a one-man show. One-man shows are not sober-minded. In his commentary, Sproul said that when dealing with disagreeable people, find something you can agree on first. And so that might be a good way to evangelize Mormons, having an at least they read the Bible kind of mindset. You don't have to have an answer for everything either. Check your bias. Be biased toward God and His Word always. Question your opinions against God's Word and people you think are wise in His ways. Sproul encourages studying Socrates' questioning mind and that of his student Plato. Connect their thinking to God's Word. Can our opinions stand the light of God's Word? Yes or no? Okay, verse 17. Verse 17 connects to verse 14's, "Bless those who persecute you. In the same way, repay no one evil for evil." Imagine if Israel or those who hate them responded like this. Imagine the peace. Pray for salvation of those in Israel, the nation of Israel right now is what I mean, and their enemies. Paul is referring here to moral evil, breaking God's commands. Sin. This is about the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, forgiving those who sin against us. So thinking about Israel, Hamas, they performed an evil act on Israel on October 7th, 2023, over 1,000 murdered. Israel, I believe, is full on repaying evil with evil to the tune of 60,000 killed and murdered in Gaza. This is what repaying evil for evil looks like. I believe the U.S. blowing up narco-terrorist drug boats, that is defense. Some might argue it is repaying their evil with evil. I do not believe it is anything remotely close to that. It's like saying a father is evil for using force, including death, to protect his child from a molester. What would be evil, though, is if we started bombing large swaths of Venezuela to, quote, teach them a lesson, killing innocents, in other words. We will consider the government's proper role again in chapter 13. So, do the honorable thing, verse 17 says, which always means to forgive, but can also involve other actions. Verse 18, building off of verse 17, it shows what doing the honorable thing looks like. If you're forgiving like Jesus forgives, you're moving towards living peaceably with all men. Again, though, forgiving others that have harmed you doesn't mean you just stand there thinking that automatically means they will be like, okay, let's live peaceably now. When you see a dictator invade one country, then another, then another, then he says he will, quote, agree to your peace deal between him and your country, don't believe him. Sproul, he tells a story in his commentary of Neville Chamberlain, England's prime minister during part of World War II, who thought he had achieved peace between Hitler when he had not. If possible is a really important phrase in verse 18. The if possible is a reminder there are wolves out there. It is a reminder that there are those who are lying about their, quote, agreement to peace. If possible is a reminder to form nations and protect the people within our borders and to not run around trying to dominate all the other countries, which America does more than it should, but instead to defend ourselves when others try to destroy us. We should not go looking for fights or retaliation when someone hurts our feelings. Speaking the truth, God's truth, that's how we retaliate. Build churches, families, give your kids a Christian education, build God-honoring governments and communities. These are all ways to bless those who persecute you. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. There's a balance here between being a troll and a warmonger and being a coward. Find the healthy middle ground by speaking the truth in love. Okay, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. When Paul says beloved, he's making a louder than normal appeal to fellow Christians. Here he is doubling down on vengeance. Think about Luke 18:7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? What does God's justice look like for humanity? Well, it's the death penalty, right? The elect, the believers, live forever. Unbelievers don't. God allows governments to form, and chapter 13 is going to have more on how God delegates to them the responsibility of vengeance. Verse 19 is not saying to just stand there and watch someone slaughter your family. Sproul writes that, quote, if vengeance were left to us, our fallen condition is such that we would not be satisfied unless we could inflict more pain than the crime deserves. God never does that. I can't not think about these words by Sproul without thinking about Israel's war on Palestinians. Israel certainly has a right to defend themselves, but that war looked more like fallen humanity's response to, quote, inflict more pain than the crime deserves. Okay, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. This is not some new idea about how Christians respond with Jesus now. Paul is actually quoting Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. So it has always been this way for Jew and Gentile. Defend ourselves, yes, for sure. Jesus told his disciples to sell their cloaks and use the money to buy weapons. Read Luke 22:36 if you don't believe me. Verses 19 through 21 here, they're showing us what our defense looks like individually and as a church body. The Bible describes these three spheres of influence or magistrates: the church, the family, and the civil government. What Paul is referring to here is the church and family response, what our defense should be against evil. For example, when you wrong someone, it is good to apologize. That is overcoming evil with good. If they don't forgive, then the burning coals are heaped on their head. Likewise, forgive like Erica Kirk did in front of 100 million people after her husband was murdered. That is what heaping burning coals on evil looks like. It smolders, it smothers, it reduces to nothing. Verse 21, overcome evil with good. What is good? The Greek word is agathon, which is different than dikaiosyne, or righteousness. Good is basically lived out righteousness, while evil is lived out wickedness. Evil is what sinning produces. Good is what Christ's righteousness imputed to us produces. Good is a product of discipleship. So using theft as an example here, evil is what it looks like to break into someone's home, steal all their possessions, leaving them with nothing. Good in this case includes setting up a government that enforces laws against theft. Good includes preparing your household to defend against theft. Good includes forgiving the thief and praying for him or her, giving him a Bible, visiting them in prison. We could do this with every commandment. Think about it, especially the last six. So like the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. This one is really simple. Evil includes slander, just saying stuff about someone that's a lie. Evil is when someone says something we disagree with or that offends us, and so we create a, quote, straw man. We set up in our own mind a representation of this person that is false. Evil is blaming our sin on someone else, like Adam did in the garden. Good includes setting up a government that enforces laws against defamation of character and slander. Good includes being unoffendable, which helps us see people more truthfully and not lie about them because we got our feelings hurt or because they said something we don't like. Good includes accepting responsibility for our sins and not blaming them on other people. Up next, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 3.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown.